started to preach from the hymnal. There are places where you could. It's full of scripture. If you'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, please. So when you're going on with Galatians, whenever, I don't know. Daniel chapter 7. I started to college in 1976. That's almost 50 years ago. Surreal to me. And that year, Bobby, this isn't working. There we go. Everything was patriotic that year. All kinds of observances. Everything was red, white, and blue. July 4th was especially emphasized, celebrating the 200th birthday of our nation. The college I went to had a chorale called the Patriot Singers. You'll never guess what colors they wore. One of the churches that I later pastored changed their name from Pleasant View Baptist Church to Heritage Baptist Church. Interestingly, there was an old man who said he was mad and he would never come back to that church because they changed their name. Interestingly enough, he never came to it before they changed their name, but he was mad about it. And there were groups from different denominations that held God and country rallies all over the country, including my home church. We would gather on the steps of the Capitol building in Indianapolis. Some singers would sing some stirring patriotic songs. A politician would get up and speak. Coincidentally, it was usually one who was running for re-election. And then the preacher would get up and deliver a fervent message about, let's take America back for God. Make America a Christian nation again. And all of that, together with the fact that we were passing out voter guides and exhorting all Christians to vote, all of that would surely make a difference in the course that our nation was taking. Only it didn't, really, not enough. It was all done with the best of intentions, but at some point, somehow we went off the rails a little bit. I don't think many of us noticed at first just how different the things we were saying were from what the New Testament was saying. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, let's take Rome back for God. Let's make Rome a Christian nation again. I know it was the first generation of Christianity and so on. Don't miss the point, though. Jesus never told us to go into all the world and make all nations Christian. He did tell us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And as Alistair Begg so aptly put it, admonishing his congregation, he said, nations can't be Christian, only people can. We are called to go make disciples of people. Now let me say one more thing before I balance the picture out a little bit. I suspect, looking back on the 70s and 80s, that at least some of the patriotic feelings I described back then were motivated by a little bit of nostalgia, wanting to return to the good old days, you know. But Ecclesiastes says this, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Can we just have a little reality check here? In the 1920s, the flappers defied social convention with their drinking and promiscuity. And the so-called Scopes monkey trial laid the foundation for the teaching of evolution in our schools. Playboy magazine was established in 1953, and I've deliberately fuzzed this picture out a little. There were still lynchings of black people into the 1960s. I used to wonder why my mother-in-law sometimes would admit the fact that she hated the 1960s. She said it was a terrible decade, and I said, why? Because my experience of the 1960s is a kid of 10 or 12, I was listening to the Monkees and the 1910 Fruit Gum Company, and I thought the 60s were groovy. I was only barely aware. I knew about the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, but when we were in second grade, the thing that the kids talked about was, it's going to be so weird learning to say President Johnson. That's our big takeaway from it. I was only barely aware of the assassinations of Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. I was completely unaware of the horrible riots that occurred in the 60s. So can we just be honest? Not everything about the good old days was good. We can hardly point to the 20s, the 50s, or the 60s and say, well, you know, America was definitely a Christian nation again. But we've also got to be honest about this. There's an awful lot that has changed in our nation, in our lifetimes. Even my own grandson, we call him Ender, this is a couple of years ago. Men have good conversations. Men don't like to sit knee to knee over a cup of tea and coffee and share our feelings. We like to work on an engine or get in a car. We've got to look at something else. And if we're doing that, we share pretty good. And Ender once said to me, this was a couple of years ago, he said, boy, Grandpa, you know, things have changed an awful lot just in the time I've been alive. And he was talking about these moral things. We've talked about them before. There's no need for us to enumerate them. We will talk about them again at some point. But the point is, this is not the America I grew up in, not the America you grew up in. My grandson said it's not even the America he grew up in. The direction of our country is away from God and God's standards of right and wrong. Why should that surprise us? This is the direction of the world. But the speed with which these changes has taken is breathtaking. Even more astonishing, if you look at it, some of the politicians and some of the judges that participated in our God and country rallies, after that also helped push through legislation or made decisions that helped undermine biblical morals. Because it's one thing to get up and talk about God and country. It is a whole different thing to talk about Christ and kingdom. We don't all necessarily mean the same thing when we say God these days. We don't all necessarily mean the same thing when we say country these days. I once watched what they would call a man in the street interview. It was actually a person on the beach interview. I don't know who the reporter was. He was asking people on a beach in San Francisco basic questions about the 4th of July, such as, who did we declare independence from? What year was the Declaration of Independence signed? Name at least one of the founding fathers. Out of 10 or 12 people, one guy did know all the right answers, and one young lady actually recited the preamble to the Declaration of Independence from memory. But the rest of them were clueless. They didn't know who Benjamin Franklin was or John Adams. They didn't know what happened in 1776 or who we declared our independence from. So the reporter started playing with people, and he would say things like, of course, the 4th of July is when we celebrate our victory over the Nazis in World War II and our independence from them. And people would just nod in agreement with him. Almost every single one of them also, when asked how they were going to celebrate Independence Day, would respond, party, or get drunk, or, you know, barbecue, spend time with the family, because that's what it's all about. Now, full disclosure, every July 4th, it is my intention to eat something barbecued or from the grill and to spend time with family if that's possible. But I have to wonder if George Washington, John Adams, and the patriots who gave their lives for freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and the right to peaceful assembly wouldn't be dumbfounded and heartbroken at the responses of those beachgoers. We not only don't all mean the same thing when we say God, we don't all mean the same thing when we say country, we don't all mean the same thing when we say freedom. Too many people, it doesn't mean basic human freedoms. It means freedom to do whatever I want. Freedom to party. Michael Easley was president of Moody Bible Institute until his back condition forced him to resign. Before that, he was the pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church in Springfield, Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C., and our daughter Amy was a member of that church. And in fact, I got him to record, at her request, a word to her on her wedding day. I bugged him incessantly at the conference. He finally recorded it for me, and then when I got it home, I realized I didn't have the audio on. So you see him talking, but we'll have to read his lips to figure out what he said. But he pastored a church just outside of Washington, D.C. The patriotism of the people who went to that church burned brightly. And once he invited this man, whose name was Crawford Loritz. He was with what was then called Campus Crusade for Christ. They've changed the name to Crew. And every time I think of that, I think of the Despicable Me, the Wrath of Gru. And I don't know. I wish they would have asked me before they changed it, but they didn't. But he was asked to speak at this church, and at one point he looked at that congregation and he told them, Jesus does not stand up when you say the Pledge of Allegiance. And we need to remember that too. Waving the flag and saying one nation under God is not the same thing as pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. The Bible says we are dual citizens. Paul the Apostle said our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to be good citizens, but Jesus' kingdom takes precedence over any other nation and kingdom. The Bible says when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. But what exactly is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean really to be citizens of that kingdom? In order to understand that, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And I want you to see, first of all, the promise of the kingdom. Bobby, this is a Baptist clicker. You know what? I'm an engineer, son. We'll try this. The promise of the kingdom, and I want you to look at Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to know what's happened here. Daniel and the Hebrew people have been taken captive into Babylon after Jerusalem fell. Daniel's had at least two visions of history to unfold. The great nations of the world, symbolized by four beasts. And this chapter starts out about him having a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And this, after again a vision of the four beasts symbolizing the four kingdoms, in verse 9, Daniel says, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is God. This is another way of saying eternal God. You understand he's seeing a heavenly reality he's trying to describe in earthly words, and they just won't fit, but this is what he said. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Now, before I read verse 10, I want you to know the Hebrew did not have word for million or billion or trillion. And so he said it this way, verse 10, "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open." If you'd look down now to verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, I don't want to discourage you, but I'm going to summarize the entire Old Testament for you. Relax, I'm not going to take long. God made human beings, and human beings messed everything up. They rebelled against God so badly, God sent a flood to wipe out almost everyone on earth except Noah and his family. But even after the flood, the more that human beings multiplied, the worse things got. So once again, God started over with one man. His name was Abraham. Out of Abraham, he brought a new nation into being, the nation of Israel. And most of the Old Testament is about the history of ancient Israel. He intended Israel to be his kingdom. He ruled directly over that nation. He wanted Israel to be a light to the other nations, drawing them and their people to himself. But even Israel rebelled. They didn't want God to rule over them. They looked around and they said, "We want a human king, like all the other nations." So God gave them what they wanted. Here's a harsh truth in life. Sometimes our biggest disappointments come when we get exactly what we want. So they had a series of kings. Some of them were good, relatively speaking. Most of them were bad. None of them, even the good ones, were anywhere close to being what a king really should be. And so the nation decayed and the people despaired. And then God gave them a promise after they'd blown it all and been taken to Babylon. And the promise we just read, essentially, there's more to unpack here, but essentially he's saying, you and your kings have messed up the kingdom so badly, but someday I'm going to send someone who looks just like you, a son of man. I'm going to give the kingdom to him, and he won't mess it up. And from that time, God's earthly people began to look for the kingdom of God and for the one who would bring that kingdom in. And then there came the announcement of the kingdom. And this we see in the early chapters of Genesis, or rather Matthew, in the New Testament. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, by this time, hundreds and hundreds of years had passed. You ever notice that God never seems to be in a hurry in the accomplishing of his purposes? One little German lady said, "Yeah, that's something I don't like about him too much." Let's be honest, we don't either. He knows it. He doesn't care. I mean, he cares about us, but he knows his purposes. But one day, after hundreds of years, something strange happened somewhere near where the Jordan River passed through the desert plain of Jericho. And hearing about it, people in Jerusalem began trudging down the Jericho Road. If you've heard the gospel song, that sounds like it'd be exciting. The Jericho Road is a winding, rugged pathway that goes along a ravine. And as you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you descend 3,300 feet. You know what that means. When you go home, it's all uphill. But vast crowds went to see this wild-looking man named John the Baptist say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, they knew how to take care of him. They arrested John. King Herod beheaded him. And then a man named Jesus of Nazareth took up the same message. And he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus went even further than that. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed to be that human appearing figure in Daniel's prophecy, the promised one to whom God would give the kingdom. And Jesus healed, and he did miracles. He spoke like no one else ever spoke. And as he spoke, people began to understand that what Jesus meant by the kingdom was not what they had been expecting. And then there's the entrance to the kingdom. And I want to read to you a passage that means a lot to me the more I get older, because Jesus is talking to an old guy. Let's talk about the entrance to the kingdom in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Surely it's enough to admit that Jesus was a great teacher, right? Jesus kind of ignored all that. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, literally, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's how my pastor used to illustrate this. He used to talk about a baseball player, hit the ball far into the outfield, looks like a home run. He runs all the way around the baseball field. He slides into home plate, and to his dismay, even though he's there long before the baseball ever touches the catcher's mitt, he still hears the umpire call, you're out! And he looks at him and he says, why? And then the umpire explains, because you never touched first base. Think about going to church and being good and being moral. Think of that as second and third base and so on. Those are all good things. But you can do all of those things and still not be a Christian if you've never been born again. The Bible says that those who believe in Jesus Christ are born again or regenerated spiritually, made new from the inside out. We're not perfect, but we're different. We're changed. Being born again is like first base in a baseball game. You can do a whole lot of other good things. You can be religious. If you haven't been born again, you are lost. You may be religious, but you're religious and lost. Now, can I point out to you that the Scripture never says, be born again and you will be saved. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's in this context where we get everybody's favorite verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The second birth, the new birth, regeneration, that's God's part. Trusting Christ is what God commands us to do. Jesus' kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom of the Spirit. It's entered by faith in the Son of God. Can I ask you a question? Can you ask a question of yourself? It's an important one. Have you been born again? Is your faith in Christ alone, not in a church, not in this church, not in good works, not in your baptism or in the fact that you take communion from time to time? This is where you start. Have you been born again? Have you trusted Christ? This is how you enter Christ's kingdom. Now let's talk for a moment about the authority of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 28, this is after his resurrection, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means we shouldn't go anywhere where our Lord and Master doesn't have authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's an increasing pressure in our society for Christians to stay on or in their reservations. But this is my Father's world. There is a now and a not yet aspect to Christ's kingdom. The not yet aspect is described in the book of Revelation when Christ's kingdom will be established on earth and God's will really will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer says. But there's a now aspect to Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom exists now in the hearts of every person who believes in him, who serves him as Lord and master of their lives. And Jesus gave us marching orders. Sometimes these marching orders will put us into conflict with the authorities of the nations where we find ourselves. So what do we do then? Here's a biblical principle. It's from Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. I showed Andrew this. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. I'm already embarrassed by how this might sound. I got this guitar from my friend Fred Markle. He bugged me for years to look at a Blue Ridge guitar. Do you know why I didn't even want to look at it? Because it's made in China. Then I heard about some guys who were trading in their Martin guitars for Blue Ridge. I thought, well, maybe I ought to look at that. And this is a wonderful sounding guitar. Deep and rich and full. And so I bought it. You have to remember, do you know who the first people who are the victims of communist China are? The Chinese people. There's a name scrawled with a pen on the inside of that. And it was written there by this man here in the center. His name is Enoch Ho. Years ago, we had the Moody Bible Institute Men's Collegiate Choir come to our church, about 30 men. Man, did they sing. And they didn't stay in hotel. We put them up by ones and twos in different homes of our church members. And Rayanne and I took a couple of them home, and one of them was Enoch. And while he was there, we gave them a snack, and it was late, you know, and they wanted to go to bed. And he was standing at the top of our stairs, and somehow it just came out matter of fact that he had served as a pastor in the underground church, in a house church in China. And I almost cried. And I looked up at him, I said, Enoch, I would very much like to hear about the house church movement in China. And he looked at me and he said, tomorrow, it is very late. So we talked the next day. I said, what's it like to be a Christian in a nation where they put people in prison for believing in Jesus? He said, matter-of-factly, average stay of Christians arrested by police in China, a day and a half. He'd been in jail several times himself. He knew other Christians, particularly one woman, he said, that led singing in several of the house churches. They would cram 60 people into an apartment. They would come by bicycle and walking at different times to throw off the police. They would sing quietly so the police wouldn't hear them. He said this young woman had been in jail 7 times. And he told me, the police do not want to arrest us because there are so many of us. He said, as long as we stay out of the public square, they leave us alone. Listen, he said, but of course, Jesus told us to go into all the world, so we must go into the public square. And I didn't feel worthy to have him in our house. Here's a biblical principle where authorities conflict. Obey the higher authority. And there is no higher authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk for a moment about the conduct of the kingdom. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. His enemies were trying to claim that he was setting himself as a rival king to Caesar. They were not willing to understand the not yet future aspect of Christ's kingdom. One day Christ's kingdom will be established on the earth in an earthly sense. In the meantime, how are Christians to conduct themselves? How are we to live in the kingdoms of men? Well, Paul said this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. How about this? Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I had a pastor try to tell me that doesn't apply to America. I said, why not? He said, because our Constitution says we the people, we don't have a king. And this was written to people who have kings, so it doesn't apply to us. And I said, that's violating the intent of the scripture. Just because Christians are citizens of a heavenly kingdom doesn't mean we're to be of no earthly good. Now, can governments get off the rails? Of course they can. Where we have a chance, we need to hold the government accountable. In the Roman Empire in the first century, Christians didn't have that chance. But even then, they were good citizens. Christians are supposed to be so heavenly minded, we do the most earthly good. The message of the gospel is not, we're going to escape to heaven someday, so let this old place just go to a hot place in a handbasket. The message of the gospel is that heaven and earth will one day be reunited. The kingdom of God comes down to planet earth, and God dwells with his people again, Revelation 21 and 22. That means what you do right now, Christian, matters. R.C. Sproul said, right now counts forever because God's kingdom will come. We are citizens of that kingdom, so what we do right now means a lot. We are to be good citizens. We are to be good neighbors. We are to show the love of God to others, even to our enemies. It's worse than that. We are to show the love of God even to people we go to church with. Living above with the saints above. Oh, that will be glory. Living below with the saints below, well, that's a different story. And Jesus still says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you carry a King James Scofield Bible, if you have all your Sunday school pins, if you come to church three times a week, if you do this, or you're that, or you can check all the dot all the I's and cross all the T's. No, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And if you're not doing that, there's something lacking in your Christianity. Christians in the first century were model citizens of the Roman Empire. They astonished pagans by taking in abandoned babies, feeding the poor, helping the sick, and the way they cared for their dead. The only thing that a Christian would not do in first century Rome was come before an image of Caesar and take a pinch of incense and offer it on an altar before Caesar's image and say, Caesar es Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Because to the Christian, only Jesus Christ is Lord. They would obey Caesar's laws. They would not worship Caesar. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. And Caesar never has claim on our heart and soul. Earthly rulers and governments are due their rightful respect. We should obey their laws where their laws do not conflict with God's laws, but our worship and our ultimate allegiance belong to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now let's talk for a moment about the outposts of God's kingdom. Concerning Paul, Acts 15:41 says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Acts 16:5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And later, Paul had formerly been Saul of Tarsus, and he was writing about the dumbfounded reaction of the churches in Judea to the news that Saul of Tarsus had become a believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Everywhere the disciples of Jesus went preaching the gospel, they left behind little outposts of the kingdom called churches. The word church means a called out assembly.
In the higher sense, it means people who have heard the voice of Jesus calling them to himself, who have left their old way of life and followed him. In a more practical sense, it means local assemblies of believers, such as this one, called out from the normal routine of life to come together on the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was yesterday. This is the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. We come together on the Lord's Day to praise and worship him together. The Bible says the Apostle Paul strengthened the churches. Christian, are you strengthening the church that you're a part of? Or are you weakening it? Even more basic, do other believers see and hear the difference that Jesus has made in your life? Do others glorify God because of the way that you live? The answers to those questions should give every Christian something to pray about. The Bible speaks of a kingdom. Do you know what? The truth is, we need a king. Do you know what? The most efficient government is a kingdom. The problem is, there ain't nobody on earth really fit to be a king in that sense. But we need a king. Forget earthly politics, forget human government for the moment. The truth is, every single wayward one of us needs a righteous king to rule over us. Every single wayward one of us needs to confess to God the things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to God. And every single wayward one of us needs to ask God to forgive us for the wrongs that we have done, to forgive us our sins. And God has promised he will forgive our sins because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And you call on him and he will make you his child. He will bring you into his kingdom to be his forever. You say, well, I've already believed in Jesus. If you're already in his kingdom, and the Bible's message to us is act like it. If you're not in his kingdom, don't you want to be? Let's pray together. Well, Father, hear our prayer. In a multitude of words, we pray that your Spirit would take your word, drive them deep into our hearts. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and show us who you truly are, the Son of God who died for us and rose again, standing there with your arms open, calling to people, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you're not just a ticket out of hell. You are Lord and Master. And we will be the best citizens, and we will be the best people. We'll be the best husbands and best wives and best fathers and mothers and neighbors if we follow you first. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus, we pray. I pray that no one here would miss heaven by missing first base. It's you, Lord Jesus. We need you. We need to trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.